You know, in the past couple of weeks, especially the last couple of weeks, we have seen in the news some very high-profile cases that are drawing to or have come to a conclusion. As the cases have been tried, as sentences have been issued, and they are in the news. And they are high-profile cases because of the nature, the kinds of people who were involved. Back in 2008, a case just recently culminated in the sentencing of Jodi Arias for the murder of her former boyfriend in a very brutal killing. And this last week, a sentencing was passed down. She will receive life in prison without parole. Also happening in the last couple of weeks, almost to the day 2 years ago when the Boston Marathon was happening and the bombing occurred, and several days later, the older brother who had been really the instigator in the bombing was killed in a police shootout. The younger brother was found, and a couple of weeks ago, he was found guilty of those 30 counts, all 30 counts, awaiting sentencing, as I hear. I don't think they've come to a sentencing yet. It is either going to be life in prison without parole or the death sentence. Also in this last week, a former New England Patriots football player, Aaron Hernandez, was found guilty on the charge of murder in 2013 of a former player. He's only 25, but he will be spending the rest of his life in prison without parole. He's also under investigation for the possibility of being involved in another murder. And then a week ago, you probably have heard that a man was arrested in an FBI sting for planning a suicide bombing in Fort Riley there in Kansas. Fortunately, they caught him before he was able to follow through with his plans. Now, these kinds of activities are going on every day, not just here in our own country, but around the world. And unfortunately, these kinds of activities, these events have been going on for a long time. We can go back even to the beginning when Adam and Eve, after they were sent out of the garden, and we see there later on, because of their sin, Cain premeditatedly took the life of his brother Abel. So since that time forward, we have always had occasions in which individuals have been planning the murder of someone else. And we see that in our text today. If you would turn to Luke chapter 13, we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 35. And this morning, as we do look at it, one of the things that I want us to understand from this passage is the sovereignty of God in all of it. How clear that is shown to us as we look at this passage. First of all, we want to consider a warning for Jesus. In verse 31, we see a warning for Jesus. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." First of all, we see in the first part of this verse a covert plan, a covert plan. We may read this verse and we can get the impression that the Pharisees had developed a soft spot for Jesus, that they're coming to him out of concern for his life, and they want to warn him that Herod is about to kill him. He's got plans in the works that sometime, some way, somehow, he's going to take the life of Jesus. And so we get the impression that these guys were looking to help Jesus out. But I want to suggest to you something else, something differently, that there was something covert in what they were telling Jesus at this particular time. Because, you know, when you think about the life of Jesus or the person of Jesus, it really seems inconceivable that someone would want to take the life of a man who was out to do good, who taught things that, yes, they were at many times against what the law appeared to say, but he was bringing things into full circle. And the miracles that he did, he was a healer of people and had kindness to show, and yet it seems inconceivable that someone would want to try and kill him. But here it is in black and white. Herod wanted to do that. Yes, there were some Pharisees. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who were Jesus' followers. We find that in John 3, where Nicodemus meets with Jesus. And later on, after the crucifixion, when Jesus now has died, his life is spent, and he gave up his life, and he's hanging there dead, that those two come forward, and they remove the body, and they step forward because they love the Lord, and they wanted to care for his body. So there were some Pharisees, but most of them hated Jesus. So was this genuine concern, or was this deceit on their part as they come to warn him? We need to remember that they had a deep-seated hatred for Jesus. And he was no stranger to death threats. From his birth, there were attempts to kill him. King Herod's father, Herod the Great, you know, at the time of his birth, when the Magi came and they wanted to know where the King of the Jews had been born, that it was at that time that Herod sought to kill him. And so he sent out and they massacred those babies who were in the Nazareth, in the Bethlehem area at the time of Jesus' birth. Throughout his 3 years of ministry, the religious leaders were outraged at his teachings, which in their opinion undermined their own teaching. He healed on the Sabbath, which in their opinion was something that the law forbid. He not only healed on the Sabbath, but there were occasions when he told individuals that your sins were forgiven. And only God could forgive sins. So he was making himself equal to God, in their opinion, blasphemous, and was to receive the death penalty. So the religious leaders were out to kill him as well. We read in John 5:18, "For this reason, therefore, the religious leaders were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making him equal with God." After his first visit in the synagogue teaching at Nazareth, it was on that occasion in which he told them that they were poor, blind, captive, and oppressed, that those of his own town sought to throw him over a cliff. Even his own people, his own townfolk, wanted to kill him. When you go down to the Creation Museum, for those who have been there, you will know as you leave the parking lot headed toward the building itself that they have an armed guard. When I was there at the pastor's conference last fall, Ken Ham, who is the founder and president of the Creation Museum and the whole Answers in Genesis movement, that in the occasions in which he spoke from the platform, in the back were armed guards, and at the sides of the platform were armed guards. There are people who have expressed death threats to him because they don't like what he's teaching. He was no stranger to death threats. John Phillips writes, "They," speaking of the religious leaders, "had snubbed him, they had sneered him, they had slandered him, and now they tried to silence him." Their warning wasn't to protect Jesus from imminent danger at the hands of Herod. They were hoping two things would happen. They wanted him back in the region of Judea. See, he was in the region of Perea. Perea is a section of the area that, if you take the Jordan River that divides Palestine, they're on the eastern side of the river. The Pharisees, they wanted him on the western side, in around the area of Judea, because there was greater jurisdiction from the Sanhedrin. They wanted to have a closer watch over him. So they wanted him to move from where he was to where they wanted him to be. And so by telling them that there was this threat, they were hoping that Jesus would move, that he would come over so that they could have a greater eye on him. Second reason for their warning was an attempt to scare Jesus to silence. They hoped that they might curtail his teaching ministry, since he was so vocal and popular. They didn't like what he had to say. You remember back in the book of Nehemiah, Sanballat and Tobiah had the same thing. They wanted to scare Nehemiah from finishing the work of building the temple, building the walls around Jerusalem. So they scared, they tried to intimidate Nehemiah from finishing the work. And that's really what's going on here. They wanted to intimidate Jesus in some way from stopping his ministry. They had a plan. We want to see next that there was also a criminal act. The second part of this verse. The Pharisees warned Jesus about a plot by Herod to kill him. And he says that you better leave town because the king is after you. Again, he's in this region and they want him to move over to where they had. Now, I want to suggest four possible reasons why Herod was after Jesus. The first is this. We don't know this for sure. This is just speculation, but I want to present them as options as to why Herod wanted to kill the Lord. The first is that he may have feared Jesus would in some way retaliate for the death of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in what relation to Jesus? Cousin. So it may be that he feared that Jesus would in some way rise up and pursue after him. Because after all, you know, blood is thicker than water. And so here's a relative who had been slain by the king, and he was possibly thinking about retaliation in some way, revenge. Second reason, possibly, Herod was well aware of Jesus' supernatural power. You remember on one occasion that it was that he wanted to see Jesus so that he could see Jesus perform some miracles. So it's possible that Herod feared the supernatural power that Jesus had, that in some way he would use it to bring about revenge on him. Third, like his father, Herod the Great, King Herod, Herod Antipas, may have wanted to protect himself and his throne. Jesus was a threat. Because if he knew that Jesus was supposed to be the rightful king, that he posed a threat to his own kingdom. So he may have wanted to protect his own kingdom and his own throne. The fourth reason, the final reason, is that Herod may have feared that Rome might step up its military presence and put more severe restrictions on Palestine as a result. Because here Jesus was amassing large crowds, and it's possible that maybe Herod feared that with this popularity that Jesus had with all the people of Israel, that there might be an uprising. And so he feared that perhaps Rome would come in with more military people to squash any kind of uprising that may occur as a result. Herod sought to kill Jesus. It was a premeditated act, and an act that, according to our Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20, was a violation. But that wasn't going to stop Herod. But before we move on, I want you to see something very clearly here. I want us to understand that we see in this the sovereignty of God. We get a glimpse of it in Jesus' response, which we're going to take a look at in a moment. But here's the point. Jesus had no fear of either the Pharisees or of Herod because he knew he was in God's will. He knew he was doing what God wanted him to do. He knew that he was about the Father's business. And there wasn't anything, not on earth or in heaven, that would have any ability or power to overcome the sovereignty of God. Scripture tells us that even before the foundations of the world were framed, there was already a plan in place that would bring Christ to the cross. He would not die by some other means or by some other man. It was the will of the Father, and Jesus, who said that he always did the will of the Father, could confidently go about his ministry knowing that nothing would happen to him that the Father didn't want to have happen. Sovereignty simply means chief or supreme. Charles Ryrie defines it as first speaking a position that God is the chief being, that there is no one else above him. And secondly, he says that God is the supreme power in the universe, that there isn't anything that is greater in power than God. Because he is the all-powerful, it ultimately means that God is in complete control of everything. Ryrie concludes that God has a plan which is all-inclusive, which he controls, which includes but does not involve him in evil, and which ultimately is for the praise of his glory. Wayne Grudem describes the sovereignty of God as having power to do all his holy will. We are reminded throughout Scripture, both stated and implied, that nothing is too hard for God. God will do what He decides to do because He is all-powerful, but it will never contradict His holiness. Understand that. God has the power to do what He will, but it is always in coordination or cooperation with His holiness. It was His holy will to redeem mankind through the death of His Son on the cross, and there is no power on earth or in heaven that could alter that plan. And Jesus had nothing to fear because God was in control. We need to remember that. We need to remember that God is in control of our lives. That we are, when we are doing the will of God, there isn't anything that is going to deviate us from God's power or plan to fulfill that in our lives. Jesus knew that neither Herod nor the Pharisees could touch Him outside of God's will. The same sovereignty guides you and me. We can therefore rest confidently in the sovereignty of God. David, as a scrapping teenager, out tending the sheep for his father on a hillside outside of Bethlehem, one day was called by Samuel to come, present himself. And it was there at that time that, as a teenager, David was anointed to become king. Samuel had reminded Saul, who was king at the time, that God had sought someone after His own heart, and he found it in David. And so David was moved from home, and he was living in the palace, and there at the palace, and he was helping with a lot of the daily things. He was playing the harp and leading armies and a lot of different things, and he was presented before the people, and he was a great soldier. He became a great soldier, but Saul feared him. And so one day he picked up his javelin and tried to pin him to the wall. And he escaped. And it happened time and time and time again where David had to run for his life. But one thing is for sure, the sovereignty of God is clear in the life of David because God had said that he would become king. And there wasn't anything, not any power of Saul, that was going to be able to overcome the plan of God in David's life. Now, it wasn't that David flaunted the sovereignty of God, that he was untouchable and could just walk around the palace knowing that I've got this force field around me. It doesn't matter. You can throw whatever darts or fire arrows or spears or anything. I am protected. He didn't live that way. He ran and God protected him. Whenever Saul was about to catch up to him, God's protection came. The sovereignty of God is so essential for us to understand. And the sovereignty of God is in control of what's happening to Jesus right now at this time, that He doesn't have anything to fear from Herod or from the Pharisees who are out to kill Him because there was a plan. And the plan is revealed in what we see in Scripture. And we want to see in verses 32 and 33 a word by Jesus. And by the way, the words of Sir Walter Scott are fitting for both the Pharisees and Herod. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. We see in verse 32 His plan. He replied, "Go tell that fox that I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal." Jesus had a plan. He speaks about the character of Herod. He calls him a fox. It was really a derogatory term. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson writes, "This epithet for the cunning and cowardice of Herod shows clearly that Jesus understood the real attitude and character of the man who had put John the Baptist to death and evidently wanted to get Jesus into his power in spite of his superstitious fears that he might be John the Baptist revived." Jesus calls him a fox because, like a fox, he was a crafty creature. He was deceitful. He was destructive. And he was deadly. In spite of this true character, he was powerless against Jesus. Jesus would continue on with his ministry unhindered. He would teach and heal, and he would do so until he reached his goal. His life had a predetermined plan, a plan that was to seek and to save the lost. That plan would be carried out, ending in Jerusalem, where he would allow himself to be killed. But he would reach his goal. He would accomplish the plans that had been laid out for him by the Father, the plans to redeem us. Now, Jesus isn't saying here that in three literal days he's going to accomplish what he needed to do and be in Jerusalem. What he's saying by that phrase, today and tomorrow and the third day, is a way of saying that everything that he was to do would be completed. He would continue his ministry unhindered, freeing people from their physical and spiritual problems until his ministry on earth was done. That's what he's saying. I've got my goal set, and it's Jerusalem, and there isn't anything that's going to hinder me from getting there. Everything that I have set out to do, I will accomplish. Jesus' goal was to do the will of the Father. We read that numerous times in John. There was a plan, and nothing could alter it. While we're at it, let's be reminded of Romans 8:28. It says that all things work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's a verse for us as well. Most of you know that part of our vacation a week ago was to go down to Dayton and visit the Air Force Museum down there. Before we left, we're all packed up, we're in the driveway, we're ready to turn the corner and get on the highway, and I paused with our family and I just prayed. I said, Lord, just protect us. Keep us safe while we're traveling. So we get to our destination Monday morning. We get up. We're on our way. We're headed to the museum, and Dayton is a mess of construction, and our GPS wasn't real clear, and it took us to a place where we missed our turn, so we were off on a side road, and we're working our way to get back on the highway to get back on the road that we needed to get to the Air Force Museum. And we hit a piece of metal with a front tire, and it kicked up, and it sliced our rear tire. But I want you to know that we were safe. The next time I'm praying that we will have our vehicle, perform well also. My point is this. Don't be afraid of the fox in your life. When God is in control, when He is sovereignly over it, nothing is going to happen to you that God doesn't want to have happen to you. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans that I have for you, saith the Lord. Plans not to harm you, but to give you a hope and a future. God had plans for the Lord Jesus. It was to go to the cross in Jerusalem to die for you and me. That is His plan. Verse 33, we see His purpose. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. So in this verse, He is telling what His purpose is, that He is going to Jerusalem to die. Now, some of you, before we left on vacation, asked what our plans were. Our plans were to go to the Air Force Museum. Our plans were to spend a few days at home. Our plans were to spend the weekend up at my dad's. The purpose was, in Dayton, to go to the Air Force Museum. At home, to allow David to be able to play with some of his classmates that he missed so much because he hadn't seen them in 3 days. And then our plans were to go to camp or to my dad's to see how he was doing since his back surgery. We had a plan, and there was a purpose behind it. Jesus had a plan, and His purpose was to reach Jerusalem because it was there that He was going to die. I want you to turn to John chapter 10. Throughout the New Testament, both in the Gospels and in the other epistles and letters that were written by Paul and other writers, we see the intent of Jesus. What was His purpose? In John chapter 10, I want to begin at verse 15. Well, let's start back at verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. And we can go on and we can look at passages like 1 Peter 1:18-19, chapter 2 and verse 24, and chapter 3 and verse 18, that speak about the purpose of Jesus was to come to die for us. I've got these plans. today, tomorrow, and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. It's important for us to understand that this was his goal, to die for us so that through faith in him and the finished work on the cross, we could have eternal life. Herod couldn't alter that plan one iota. Jesus could continue to ignore the threat and maintain his course of ministry, knowing that it wouldn't end in Perea, but that it would end in Jerusalem. For surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. As we have seen in the Old Testament, there were other prophets who had died there. Tradition has it that Manasseh, who was touted as the most wicked king of Judah, had taken the prophet Isaiah, put him in a hollow log, and had him sawn in two. In 2 Chronicles 24:18-22, we have the account of the prophet Zechariah speaking the word of God in judgment against Israel for their disobedience. And in retaliation, King Joash had Zechariah stoned to death. And then in Jeremiah 26, we read about King Jehoiakim who murdered the prophet Uriah in Jerusalem. Jesus is just reiterating what has been happening in Jerusalem for a long time, that his prophets are taken there and they are murdered. The point that Jesus is making is that he had nothing to fear because it wasn't his time to die yet. But like other prophets before him, he also would be killed in Jerusalem. In his book, The Murder of Jesus, John MacArthur writes, "The cross is therefore the ultimate proof of the utter sovereignty of God. His purposes are always fulfilled in spite of the evil intentions of sinners. God even works his righteousness through the evil acts of unrighteous agents. Far from making him culpable for their evil, this demonstrates how all he does is good and how he is able to work all things together for good, even the most wicked deed of the powers of evil have ever conspired to carry out." So we see that the purpose of Jesus was to go to Jerusalem where he would give his life. He would die for our sins. And I wonder this morning, have you trusted him as your Savior? He died for you so that you could have eternal life. Well, with that announcement, we see in verses 34 and 35 a woe by Jesus. And we see, first of all, his compassion is clear, verse 34. Because throughout Jesus' ministry, we see how he cared for people. And we see that evidenced here. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, compassion is a feeling with and for others. It sees the plight of others and is internally motivated and moved to act in some way on behalf of the person in need, and so to help them out of their predicament. The dictionary says it is it's feeling sorry for sufferings of another accompanied with a desire to help. There is a Greek word that's sympatheo, and we get our English word sympathy. That's the word that is speaking about compassion. There's another Greek word, too difficult for me to pronounce, but it is the word that is often used accompanied with Jesus in his caring for others. When he heals them, there is compassion. When he looks on their plight, there is compassion. Matthew 9:36 says, "And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." We see in this verse that Jesus has compassion, and he uses the illustration of a barnyard, and it was something that was familiar to them, that they would see a chick who was running in trouble, and the hen, the mother, would call them, and she would open up her wings, and the chicks would gather underneath for protection. And that's what Jesus is trying to say to the nation of Israel, that I've been calling you because there's trouble, and I want you to gather around me, under me, for protection. Compassion is a character trait of God that is evident throughout the Bible. It was his compassion that moved him in the garden to promise a redeemer for man's sin. It was compassion that moved him to deliver the Hebrews from Egyptian bondage. It was his compassion that moved him to deliver Israel time and time again from oppression of surrounding nations when Israel turned their back on him. The prophet Jeremiah reminds us that God's compassions never fail. They are new each morning because his faithfulness is great. Psalm 68 and verse 15, "But thou, O Lord, let me rephrase it. I think it's Psalm 86. I may have inverted those numbers. Somebody want to look that up? 86:15, I think it's the passage I want. But thou, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. James 5:11, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. In this passage, Jesus is speaking about his compassion for Israel as a nation. He speaks of his tenderness, his longing to gather them in for protection. You may have heard about the story of the man who lost his chicken coop to a fire. And on looking and sifting through the rubble, there was the charred remains of one of his hens near the nest. And as they moved the hen out from underneath, there were chicks that came chirping out because they had been protected by the flames. Even though the mother had lost her life, they were safe. Jesus wanted to give Israel under his protective care, but sadly they spurned his compassion and they refused his tenderness. Notice their response to him at the end of the verse where it says that they were not willing. Let that sink in your minds for a minute. They were not willing. This past week was deadline for taxes. I don't know if you look forward to that day or not. I don't. Whether you have to pay or whether you get a refund, it's still grating, it's gnawing on you. Let's say that you go to your accountant and you give him your tax information and he prepares your taxes and he comes back and he says to you, that's some really bad news, you owe $10,000. But I have some good news because just this morning, one of my clients came in and said, you know what, today I know is a difficult day for many people. And I want to offer anyone who owes money, I will pay their debt for them. But you ponder that in your mind and you decide and say to the accountant, I'm going to pay my own debt. Jesus wanted to gather in the nation of Israel because he's the Messiah. And it says that they refused. It was a deliberate choice. It was one that they consciously made. They didn't want what he had. John 1:11 says he came to his own and his own received him not. Because in this verse, I want you to see here that not only is there a compassion, but we see in verse 35, the first part, that there is condemnation. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. His condemnation is just. Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Three times in that passage we read that because people rejected God, he gave them over. He rejected them. Jesus says that because they were unwilling to come under his protection, their house would become desolate. House refers to both the temple and the city and the nation. God would abandon them. As I said, John 1:11, he came to his own and his own received him not. The message says they didn't want him. Think about that for a moment. He was rejected by the very ones whose sins he bore, the very ones whose debt he paid. But it's no different today. Israel as a nation continues to reject him, and their condemnation will be just, as it will be for anyone who rejects him. He shows his compassion, it's clear. We see that his condemnation is just, and finally in this passage we see that his coming is soon. I want to point out that Jesus is not just speaking about the triumphal entry that is to come in just a matter of months. He's not just referring to that event in time, that when he rides in presenting himself before the people, that they fall over him in worshiping him and they cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, shouting Hosanna. He wasn't going to hide himself until that day in which he revealed himself in Jerusalem and they followed him. He's also speaking about a date that yet is to come, something still future, in which there will be a day when the nation of Israel will see the One. And that's what this word "see" means. It refers to spiritual recognition. Not just that they physically see Him, but that their hearts will be open. And they will recognize the One who is the Messiah. And they will then call out, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." And as a nation, there will be a revival of following the Messiah as He presents Himself. Jesus is giving them a promise of future restoration that will become that will come because of national repentance. This will happen when He comes again to claim the throne as His rightful place, and Israel will look on the One whom they have pierced, and they will make that proclamation. What is at stake here is the faithfulness of Jesus, of God, to keep His promises. Isaiah 54 and verse 10, "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but My loving kindness will not be removed from you, and My covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." In Jeremiah 31, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and a fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before Me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before Me forever." What the prophet is saying here, God is speaking, and He's saying, look, if there was ever anything that was about the servant, change in that, then there is order. Because they do what they are supposed to do, My promises will be faithful. They will be kept. Hosea 3, "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days." And then in Romans 11, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." And so we read here at the end of this verse that the Lord's coming is soon, and that at that time Israel as a nation will cry out, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." What Jesus said is clear. He is compassionate on those who come to Him. What He does is just, and there will be condemnation for those who reject Him. When He will return is soon. And I'm wondering this morning, will you be ready to welcome Him, or will He find that you have rejected Him? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we can thank You this morning that Your plans never falter. They won't deviate. There's nothing, no power that can change, alter Your plans. And we thank You that Jesus had nothing to fear, just as we don't. We are following Your will. We are in Your control. And things may happen, but they will happen because You have allowed them. There is a plan, and Jesus had a purpose. It was to go to Jerusalem to die for us, and Your sovereignty in that would not be altered. And I thank You. I thank You that Jesus reached His goal, that He went to Jerusalem and He died for us, that we might be redeemed. And I pray this morning, Father, that each of us will be ready, prepared to welcome Christ when He comes. And we'll give You thanks for what You're going to do in us. May we go from here to be Your servants in this week and the encounters that we have with other individuals or the circumstances that arise. May we give You glory and may people see Christ in us, who is the hope of glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.